Title of my sermon is Blessed Assurance. I called my mom yesterday not to ask permission to share this story, but to prepare her. You know, I'd already chosen this story, and so I have to go with it, but I didn't want her to be surprised. So my mom lost me when I was young. I know. I feel like I'm throwing her under the bus. I'm not. There is a happy ending. I was found. I'm here. But my mom lost me at Schlitterbahn. You talk about Schlitterbahn in Seattle, where I lived for 10 years, and I just don't know how to describe it. Like, unless you've been there, there's just nothing like it. I'm not saying it's a good thing. It's just, I don't know, it's Schlitterbahn. My mom lost me. I've said that twice now, I'm sorry. But she did, and I was about 7. I think we deduced that yesterday, just doing some math. I was about 7 years old, not 17. I was 7, and this is the weird part of the story. It was definitely more horrifying for her than me. As a 7-year-old, I was kind of, we got separated, I'm not sure how, but I'm just kind of walking around trying to find my family, and I find a lifeguard station, and I tell them what's wrong. I'm separated from mom and dad, and so they, I guess, announced, hey, Deborah Taylor, at the time, we have your son, Chris, come to this location to collect him. And some time went by, and I think what I did was I told the lifeguard, hey, I think I know where she is. I'm going to go find her. And they let me go. And this is what made her really mad, is because she comes expecting to be reunited with her son. It had been 15 hours. No, it'd probably been, I don't know, 30 minutes. And I was gone again. And so, thankfully, she did find me. I think she found me wandering. For a parent, this is a parent's worst nightmare. If I ask the question, raise your hand, or will you raise your hand if you've lost your child? Don't do that, by the way. But I'm sure there'd be more than a dozen hands, maybe in a Walmart, somewhere. It's horrifying. Again, it was worse for her than it was for me, but I want to make this point. God never loses his children. Think about that. You know, I mean, I think every parent, most parents have experienced the horror of losing their child, but God never loses his children, ever. He won't, and it's promised in his word. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that's what we'll be looking at in John 6, is another difficult doctrine. It's one that I think many wish to believe, but simply don't. This doctrine may be the most encouraging of the difficult doctrines we'll be discussing in the next few weeks in John chapter 6. To know, now think about this, to know that the work the Lord began in you, he'll bring to completion, is massively encouraging. Amen? To know that you can rest secure in the saving work of Christ brings a peace unlike any other. And it's my prayer this morning that this doctrine would be understood, received, and function like a healing balm on our hearts and like a cold glass of water to someone dying of thirst. It is unbelievably refreshing to know that the work he began, he will bring to completion. So I hope you're refreshed by this doctrine this morning. Now, this mountain will not be an easy climb, but as we saw last week, the view is breathtaking and awe-inspiring. It's worth it. Now, I'm going to approach this the same way I did last week, the same format, the same 4 points. Number one, perseverance of the saints, a difficult doctrine defined and explained. Now, let's define this doctrine and then go to the scriptures. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He writes, perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Now, our passage this week, I don't think I've ever done this before, is the same as last week's passage. Maybe it sounded familiar when it was read. That's because we're in the same passage as last week. And we're going to look at a few verses. I want to start with verse 37, and I want you to listen to that, and then I'll read verses 39 to 40. But listen with me. Verse 37. Actually, look in your Bibles. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And then we're going to skip down to verse 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is his will, God's will. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's begin by revisiting the doctrine of predestination that we looked at last week, likely the most intimidating mountain that we'll climb in John 6. But this will prove foundational for the mountain that we'll be ascending this week. And I want us to follow the logic of Jesus' words in our passage, starting in verse 37. Listen to verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will what? I will never cast out. So, who are the ones that will come to Jesus and never be cast out, as we saw last week? These are the ones that the Father has given the Son. This refers to the work of election, whereby God chooses, or in other words, predetermines the destiny of certain individuals for salvation. And this was further supported by John 6:65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me, here it is, unless it is granted him by the Father. So we can infer that those who come to Jesus, which is used interchangeably with believes in Jesus, are those that the Father gave the Son, those granted to the Son in eternity past by the Father. Now, here's the question I want us to ponder this morning. What else do we learn about these individuals in our passage, these ones that the Father has given to the Son? What do we learn about them? According to Jesus, they will never, everybody say never. They will never be cast out. Now, what does this mean? They will never be cast out. John uses the verb ekbalo in Greek, which means to drive out or expel. Those who come to Jesus and believe, namely those who were chosen by God, are secure in their salvation. They will never, say never again, please. It's an important word, right? They will never be cast out or expelled. Now, I hope you're encouraged by that. Never. Those who have been chosen by God, those that the Father has given the Son, will never be expelled or cast out. Now, this was further hinted at last week. We made the point last week that salvation is the Lord's work from eternity past to eternity future. And it all comes together in verse 39. Verse 39 is brilliant. And this is the will of him who sent me. Now look at verse 39 with me one more time. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All right, listen carefully here, please. Those given to the Son by the Father, that language looks back. It looks back to God's predestining work in eternity past. And then what does Jesus say in the very same breath? These will be raised up on the last day. This refers to the future bodily resurrection of God's people at the return of the King. This represents the finish line of our faith, if you will, the consummation of our salvation. We can know because God, His Word tells us that those who believe in Jesus are those whom the Father has given to the Son, and these same ones will be raised in the future. In other words, as Jesus clarifies, they will not be lost. They will not be lost. And just a quick word on the phrase, I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. First, those who belong to the category of given to the Son by the Father are the elect. And what do we learn about them in verse 39? They will not be lost. The Father will never lose His children. My mom lost me. Again, sorry, three times now I've said this. I love you. You're the best mom, okay? You're wonderful, but you lost me. The Father, four times, the Father will never lose His children. Now, what does this mean? Let me just park here for a minute. What does this mean? A different verb, not ekbalo, right? Not to expel, to cast out. The verb in verse 39 is apolumi, apolumi. And it means to perish or be ruined or even to fail to obtain what one expects or anticipates. Those, listen, those given to the Son by the Father will never perish, nor will they fail to obtain the resurrection life guaranteed to them by God. Amen. Who's ever had someone take back a gift? They bought you a gift, and they said, you know what, I need that back. I know it's happened to some. They gave you something, and then for some reason, they had to take it back. It's devastating. It's disappointing. It's frustrating. It's like a parent who spent more on their children at Christmas time than they should have, and they realized their mistake too late. I'm sorry, buddy, but I got to take it back. We couldn't afford this. Something the child desperately wanted and was overjoyed to receive. Now listen to this quote from John MacArthur. And then I want to ask a question. So you kind of have this situation in your mind where, again, I hope that's not happened to you, parents, where you, oh man, guys, we spent too much money. You know that gift you really like, we got to take it back. We just can't afford it. I know it's happened to some. How sad. Listen to this quote by John MacArthur. He writes, The plan of God from eternity past was to redeem a segment of fallen humanity through the work of the Son and for the glory of the Son. There was a moment in eternity past when the Father, here it is, desired to express His perfect and incomprehensible love for the Son. To do this, He chose to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as a what? As a love gift. A company of men and women whose purpose would be throughout all the eons of eternity to praise and glorify the Son and to serve Him perfectly. Oh, well said. Here's the question. I want you to think about this. Would the Father take back His gift to the Son? Would the Father take back His gift to the Son? Of course not. That's ludicrous. This gift that the Father has given to the Son will not be diminished of its grandeur as a glory offering to the Son by the loss of members of the elect. All of God's elect will make it. None will be lost, not even one. Now, let me make one more point here that I think will be helpful. I really do. So this is tough training, but just hear me here. The Bible clearly teaches that those who belong to the Son, Jesus Christ, are adopted. I love this language. They're adopted into God's family as His sons and daughters. And the church said, amen. Okay, so we get this doctrine of adoption. If you belong to the Son, Jesus, by faith, you are now sons and daughters of the King. The point is this. What's true of the Son, Jesus, is true for those who belong to the Son. Will the Son ever stop being the Son? Will the Son of God ever stop being the Son? And the answer is no. Neither will those who belong to the Father by virtue of their union with the Son, Jesus. Our status, our position, is eternally secure before the Father because of our union with the eternal Son of God. We will never, listen, we will never stop being, if you've trusted in Jesus, We will never stop being sons and daughters because we are united to the one who will never stop being the Son of God. As Medrash notes, I love this quote, "If you've been born again, you can't be unborn." Come on now. If you've been raised to new life with Christ, he won't wave you off like a mosquito and throw you back in the tomb. The promise of eternal life won't be negotiated. Let me summarize. It's a lot. Let me summarize Jesus' words, specifically verse 37 and 39 to 40. According to Jesus, those who are given to the Son by the Father will never be cast out, will never be lost, and will thus be raised up on the last day. Oh, now this final phrase, they'll be raised up. They're going to be raised up on the last day. That final phrase is repeated twice in two verses back to back. Jesus wants those who trust in him to know that their eternal future is what? It is secure. So this idea, this doctrine of perseverance of the saints is supported elsewhere in John's gospel. And it's supported beyond John's gospel. And I want to do what we did last week. As we did last week, I want us to look at other passages in God's word outside of our primary text, which is John 6, to help substantiate this glorious doctrine. And I want to start with John, and I want us to look at one of my favorite passages, which we'll go into in much more detail in about, I don't know, 3 or 4 months, John 10. Probably longer than that. It'll take us to get to John 10. Seriously? Yeah, probably. I'm just being honest. I'm not going to lie to you. John 10, 27 to 30. Listen to these words. This is Jesus. This is God's word. And this is what it says. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So far, so clear. "I give them," what? "Eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now verse 29. "My Father who has," this sounds familiar, "who has given them to me," we've seen that in John 6, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." All right, so what that means is this: the Father and the Son are united in purpose. And what is their purpose? That his people, right, God's people, those who believe in Jesus, never perish. We could even say, if you're a Christian, that we are doubly got by God, right? The Father's got you in his hand, Jesus has you in his hand, and ain't nobody going to pull you out of those hands. Is true? Now, let's look at three more passages in Paul. Three more passages that support this glorious doctrine. Ephesians 1, another one of my favorites. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Paul writes, "In him," Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth," what's that? "The gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," were what? "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So here's the point. If you're in Christ, then you've been sealed. Now, in the ancient world, kings would seal, either with a ring or something else, they would seal their property, okay? And if the king is sending something that belongs to him across the empire, he would put his seal on it. And that seal denotes two things, okay? The king's seal denotes two things: ownership and protection. I mean, someone's thinking, I'm going to steal that package. Oh, wait, I see the king's seal. That's the king's. That's owned by him. It's protected by him. And if I take that, I'm done, right? What did that seal guarantee? Much like a stamp on a letter, that it's going to make it from A to B. If you've been sealed by the Spirit, what's the promise? You're going to make it to your final destination. Amen? All right, another one that I got to walk through with the brother this morning. Philippians 1:6. "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will" what? "He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What the Lord has begun, he will finish. And then one more, Romans 8:30, which we looked at last week. In those whom he predestined, he also called. In those whom he called, he also justified. In those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, here we have what's called the golden chain of salvation, displaying God's glorious work of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Again, the Lord never does anything halfway. He will finish his work. Those whom he predestined, he will glorify. Now let's come back to John 6, and I think this is going to be really helpful. Let's come back to John 6. How can we know that the saints will persevere? How can we know that God's people will make it to glory? That the Lord will preserve us until the end? How do we know? Let's look at verse 38. We haven't looked at verse 38 yet. I'm saving it. Now it's time. Are you ready? So go back to John 6. Look at verse 38 with me. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." How can we know that the saints will persevere? It's the Lord's will. And this is his will of decree. It cannot be thwarted. It's guaranteed. Furthermore, it's tied to Jesus' mission. Jesus came down for this purpose, namely to do the will of the Father who sent him. And what is the Father's will? Let's go to verse 39. We see it in verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me." Here it is. Jesus says, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." What is that will? Verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus came down to do the Father's will, which is to lose none of the elect. D.A. Carson writes, and this is so good. "The obedience of the Son stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be preserved to the end and will be resurrected on the last day." Now listen here. In other words, if any of them failed to achieve this goal, it would be the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either that Jesus was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. Both alternatives are unthinkable. I believe this doctrine falls within the decretive will of God, meaning that what God decrees to come to pass will come to pass. If it is God's will that none of his elect be lost, then none will be lost. Number two, difficult questions to answer. Like any of these doctrines, there are common objections, and I want to look at them. That's fair. What are some of the common objections to perseverance of the saints? I want to look at four. A, B, C, and D. A. Doesn't this doctrine lead to spiritual apathy in a cavalier attitude towards sin? Some may argue, and I've heard this, won't this doctrine lead to complacency, spiritual laziness, and even pride? If the Lord promises to preserve his people, won't his people be tempted to take their foot off the throttle and just coast spiritually through life? No. Excuse me? No. No, that is not what the gospel promises. Let me explain. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 36, 25-27. Ezekiel 36, 25-27. Listen to these words. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. If you can't find it, that's okay. I got it up on the screen for you. Listen to God's promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. It's the promise of forgiveness. Amen? Man. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. But it doesn't stop there. The good news of the gospel, it's not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is wonderful. It's our greatest need, but there's more. The gospel provides more. It promises more. Listen to verse 26. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen to the end again, verse 27. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Let me explain. The Lord gives us a new heart. Okay? One that now longs for the Lord and the things of the Lord. One that is in awe of the grace and mercy of God poured out on the cross. One that now seeks to bring honor and glory to the Lord in every aspect of life. The Lord did not just purchase our forgiveness at the cross, but our transformation as well. We are saved to run the race. We are saved to persevere. Again, some may suggest, if a believer can't be lost, then why take sin so seriously? Why take it so seriously? Paul preemptively addresses this concern in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? The Christian runs the race, not begrudgingly, but out of gratitude to God for his saving grace in their life. B. What about those who made professions of faith and later fell away? I've known such people, and I'm sure you have as well. People that made professions of faith and have since fallen away. Turn to 1 John 2:19 with me. 1 John 2:19. I'll give you 12 more seconds. Bible sword drill. 1 John 2:19. It's toward the very end. 1 John 2:19. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Okay? John Piper writes, there is a falling away of some believers, but if it persists, it shows that their faith was not genuine and they were not born of God. I think another helpful passage here, how we make sense of these situations where someone appeared to make a profession of faith and later fell away, is the parable of the sower in Mark 4. If you can turn to Mark 4. I'll set it up. In Mark 4:16, Jesus describes a particular group that immediately responds to the word, the message. And they respond with joy, but they don't continue. They don't continue, all right? So let's read Mark 4:16-17. So Jesus tells the parable, talks about different soils and how the seed responds to the different soils, and then he, in the second half, explains the parable. So now we're in the explanation half. This is Mark 4:16-17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. How do we know whether or not someone is truly saved? They will continue until the end. And this, by the grace of God. See, what about the warnings in Scripture? What about those, the warnings? These warnings abound in God's Word. I want to point your attention to two. Matthew 10, 32 to 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus says, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a warning. Take heed, church. And then we have Romans 8, 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Jesus and Paul are warning believers in these passages of the severe, severe, severe consequences of unbelief and disobedience. Now, some will argue that the warnings of Scripture written to believers, these are written to believers, by the way, assume, therefore, that one can actually lose their salvation. If what's being warned against cannot become a reality, is it therefore a genuine warning? Yes, it is. The warning of Scripture, and there's a lot of them, the warnings of Scripture are God's gracious and sovereign means of keeping His people from eternal death. And as Tom Schreiner notes, they are like road signs. I mean, who doesn't appreciate a road sign? Danger, turn back. The road ends. There's crocodiles. I don't know what it says. But we're thankful for those road signs, right? He describes these warnings. He says they are like road signs that caution drivers of dangers ahead on the highway. They are written so that readers will heed the warnings and escape the threatened consequence. D, what if I struggle with sin and doubt? What if I struggle with sin and doubt? Christians are still sinners. Christians are still sinners. Recall Martin Luther's famous phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. That's an apt description of believers. We are justified, and yet we are still what? We're still sinners. We're still sinners. Now, several passages come to mind here. 1 John 2:1. I'm going to read these quickly. And then if you want to get ready for the next one, turn to Hebrews. We'll look at Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 12. But listen to 1 John 2:1. John writes, "My little children," he's talking to believers, "my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," he's talking to believers, right? He's assuming believers are still going to what? We're still going to sin. Does that make sin okay? No. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the," what? "Propitiation for our sins." Hebrews 3, turn to Hebrews 3:13. I preached this at a church. And where was I? Detroit. 7 years ago. Hebrews 3:13. "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then, of course, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Here's the point. The Scriptures assume that Christians, believers, will continue to struggle with sin throughout their journey and race toward Christ. And yet, as we learn in 1 John, if you were in my Wednesday evening class this year, as we learn in 1 John, by God's grace, Christians, we cannot be sinless this side of glory, but we can sin less. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is so good. If there is one darling sin that you would spare, Christ and your soul will never agree. Listen to this next part. This is, oh, come on now. Let's get this for our vehicles. What do you call those? Like a, not a sticker, but a decal. Spurgeon goes on to write, there can be no peace between you and Christ while there is peace between you and sin. Ooh. Here's the point. Christians, listen, Christians will struggle with sin this side of glory, but that's the difference between unbelievers and believers. It's a what? A struggle. It is a struggle. Christians fight. Christians fight against sin. They hate it. Amen? They hate it. And they're not at peace with it. As a brother writes, will there be doubts? Certainly. Will we sin? Yes. Will there be periods of backsliding into sin and a belittling of God's grace? Probably. But prodigals eventually come home. Sins that have already been covered by the blood of Jesus cannot be uncovered. Number three. Why? Why is the perseverance of the saints considered a doctrine of grace? This doctrine brings confidence, not complacency. You know, for the longest time, I had what I called mechanical bull assurance. Who's ever ridden a bull? Yeah, Michael, all right. I'll raise my hand, mechanical bull. You know. Now, what happens when you let go? You're gone, right? You're thrown off. That was my assurance when I was a young believer. I had mechanical bull assurance. Let me explain. I thought that if I didn't hold on perfectly, perfectly to the Lord, then I'd be thrown off. I didn't understand that the Lord had me. I thought at any moment he was ready to let me go. I was horrified. I was petrified. When our children are young, if you're a parent, you can relate to this. When our children are young, we hold their hands, especially when crossing the street or when navigating a busy parking lot. I love holding my kids' hands. I do. When they're 20, I'll be holding their hands. Probably won't happen, but I'll try. But especially when they're young and danger abounds, it's a dangerous world, right? I mean, crossing the street, I mean, a three-year-old doesn't understand, you know, traffic and the danger of traffic. They just see something they want to cross the street, and they go, right? And so we hold their hands. And right now, my youngest, Sammy Jane, she'll be 4 in August. Stop. It's happening too fast. But whenever we're in a parking lot or crossing the street, I'm holding her hand, and it's like a vice grip. And this is what happens. Sometimes she falls, but that grip tightens, and she just swings until her feet touch the ground again, and we just keep going, right? I got her. I got her. That's the Lord. He's got us. He's got us. He's not going to let go. Amen? He's got us. Who is not encouraged by the wonderful promise of Romans 8, 38 and 39? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will live, listen to me, you will live in a constant state of dread and worry if you believe that salvation can be lost. You'll constantly worry whether or not you're doing enough, reading the Bible enough, praying enough, or sharing the gospel enough. The follower of Jesus is not meant to carry that burden. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A right and biblical understanding of perseverance will prevent pride and panic. the two P's, pride and panic. Pride in one's self and panic regarding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Is it enough? Is he enough? Our perseverance is rooted in Christ, namely in his perfect work, his perfect promises, and his perfect will. This doctrine, I love it. I do. I'll say it unabashedly. I love it. This doctrine is rooted in God's amazing love. We persevere in grace, says R.C. Sproul, because God perseveres in his love toward us. Oh, we persevere in grace because God perseveres in his love toward us. The Lord will never stop loving his children. Amen? He will never stop loving his children because of his love, his rescuing love, his covenant-keeping love, his pursuing love, and his preserving love, we will persevere. Can I read you Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus? Sure, Chris, okay. Let's go to Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Please listen to this prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Never take for granted the privilege it is to gather with God's people and to sit under his word. Amen? If you're thinking, man, there's something else I'll be doing right now, I'd rather be doing right now. There's nothing better than being in God's word with God's people. This is meant to be a preview of glory, okay? Listen to this prayer, Ephesians 3, 14 and 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul writes, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, talking to the church, about the church, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, that is overwhelming. Oh, there is a correlation between the church's, now follow me here, there's a correlation between, over here, the church's perseverance and their comprehension of God's amazing love. We persevere because of God's love, and we persevere by remembering his love. His love will keep us until the end. Number four, let's move quickly. We're almost done. What should our response be? Okay, Chris, I see it in Scripture. I get it. The Lord is going to keep us until the end. He's got us. We're never going to fall away. He's never going to lose us. We're not going to be lost. So what do we do with that? What do we do with it? Have A, B, C, D, and E. There could have been an F and G and a H, I, J, K, but time. A, you ready? Persevere. Persevere. Keep running the race. Keep running the race. Keep repenting from sin and keep trusting in Jesus. B, heed the warnings. Learn the warnings of Scripture and take them seriously. Don't go back to your old way of life. Don't embrace the teachings of this world. Keep your eyes on Christ. So persevere. Keep running. Heed the warnings. See, now this is good. Follow me here. See, lean into the church. Let me elaborate. Perseverance is a community-wide project. Perseverance is a community-wide project. I remember running a half marathon in Seattle. This was so neat. And I don't really like that word. It's gonna be, this was so cool. Still, doesn't do it justice. If you've run a long race, a half marathon or a marathon, they have stations every mile. These are volunteers. People show up. It could be friends or family members, but people just come out. And there's these tables. And at the tables, there's families. And they have cups of water and Gatorade. And they're cheering you on. You can do it. Keep going. You're almost there. I'm like, this is mile number one, almost there. They don't know. They're just trying to encourage you, right? That's the church. That's the church. The Lord graciously and sovereignly uses his people to cause us to persevere, to keep running toward King Jesus. This happens when we pray for each other, encourage one another, correct one another, study the word together, and do the one another's together. What does the writer of Hebrews envision in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25? He writes, and let us consider how to what? Stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The return of the King. God's people stirring one another up to love and good works and encouraging one another until the Lord returns. Remember during World War I? I know you don't remember because none of us were there. But do you remember, and we can see these today, they're in museums, some of these original paintings, these posters. Uncle Sam, what did he say? I want you. With that menacing finger, just, I want you. It was a recruiting poster during World War I. We need men to sign up. Let's go. And I want to change it to, I need you. Church, I need you. I want to run. I need your help. I need you to come alongside me. I need you to stir me up. I need you. That should be the rally cry of God's people. I need you. We persevere by means of the church. D, pray. Pray. Prayer, listen, is how we depend upon the Lord in our day-to-day lives. Prayer is integral for perseverance. So be people of prayer. Pray for the Lord's strength to follow him each day of your life, and pray for the strength to help other believers follow him. And then lastly, praise. Praise. Praise the Lord for this glorious doctrine. If you're a Christian, the Lord has you. Amen? And what should you do in response to that good news? You should praise him. You should praise him. All right, I'm going to end with this quote. Oh, help me, Lord. This quote from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read this book, I highly recommend it. And what's funny is I came across this quote while reading another book recently. The author writes, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian, that's the protagonist, the main character, when Christian is in the house of the interpreter, now please listen to this. When Christian is in the house of the interpreter, he sees a fire. Now picture this, a fire burning against a wall. Do you see it in your mind? There's a fire burning. Just imagine a fire burning against a wall. And that fire represents, here's what it represents. It represents the work of grace that is wrought in the heart of a believer, okay? So there's a fire against the wall. And what does it represent according to Bunyan? The work of grace that is wrought in the heart of a believer. And there's a man. Okay, now we got a man. There's Christian. There's another man. There's a man who is standing by the fire pouring water on it. He's trying to put it out, but the fire burns higher and hotter. How is that? It burns higher and hotter. Christian wonders what it means. And the interpreter explains that the man trying to put out the fire is the devil. Then, now follow me here, then he takes Christian to the other side of the wall where he saw a man with a vessel of oil, a container of oil in his hand, of which he also continually cast. He's pouring the oil on the same fire. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. Oh, oh my goodness. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. That is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how the work of grace is maintained in the soul. Who maintains it? Christ does. Christian, if you're a believer, keep running the race, knowing that the Lord has you. He will continue to pour oil on the work of grace he began in you. Amen? So that it never goes out. It never goes out. He will keep you until the end. And this for your eternal joy and for his eternal glory. And to the unbeliever, I would say run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Consider the cross. Admit your sin and your need for Jesus. Call out to him for forgiveness. Trust in him. Trust that what he did on the cross is good enough. It is sufficient. He paid the price for sinners. He died the death that we deserve. He took the wrath of God that all of our sin deserves on the cross. Trust in him. Follow him. And in gratitude, run the race of the Christian life with God's church and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that it is by your grace and for your glory that your people persevere. We thank you that the work you began, you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in our security. Help us to celebrate that blessed assurance. And I pray that in response to it, that we would heed the warnings, that we would continue to run the race, that we would pray, and that we would praise. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet trusted in the beautiful Savior Jesus. Holy Spirit, move their hearts, give them new hearts, regenerate them to see their sin and to see the Savior and his saving work and to trust in him for salvation. Father, we thank you for this glorious doctrine this morning. Again, help us to run and to know that you are with us always. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take what we've heard and impress it upon our hearts. And may we leave this place today changed with a greater love for King Jesus and a greater love for the word and a greater love for each other. Father, help us to help each other persevere, to be committed to gathering together, to stirring up one another to love and good works until King Jesus, you come back. And we pray these things in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.